All righty. Well, first of all, I'd like to give Pastor the thanks that he's due for once again putting some trust in me to deliver a sermon to you folks. And not only that, but I would like to actually say thank you to Verity Baptist Church and the fact that we do have men here that can get up and preach when Pastor needs them to. You know, not a lot of churches have that. And when somebody does preach, not a lot of people show up. So the title on my sermon tonight, was going to be How to Be an Effective Soul Winner. But originally I had 5 points out of Colossians chapter 4 on how we can be an effective soul winner. But as I was writing it, I found that there was just way too much ground to cover. So tonight's sermon is actually going to be just one of those points. And the title of tonight's sermon is Having a Good Testimony. So in a way, we could call this a part one to how to be an effective soul winner. But first, by way of introduction, I have 3 things that I want you guys to see about soul winning. First, I want you to see the wisdom of soul winning. Turn with me real quick to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and I'm going to read for you guys out of Proverbs chapter 11. Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 30 says this, "The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise." So the Bible says that if we're wise, we're going to go out and win souls for Christ. We're going to go soul winning if we want to be wise. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 3 says this, "And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever." So the Bible says, number one, we're wise if we go soul winning. Number two, it says that if we are wise, we're going to shine as the brightness of the firmament forever. Not only that, but people that turn many to righteousness, they will shine as the stars forever and ever. But what I want you to realize is it's not really about the number of souls that we get to see saved. It's not about how many people we get saved. It's about the fact that we actually attempt to go out and go soul winning. That's what the Bible is saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 7 says this, "So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase." And verse 8 says this, "Now he that planteth and he that watereth are what? They are one. They are the same person. And every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor." So what the Bible's saying here is that if you're a person that went out soul winning and you actually attempted to give somebody the gospel and they didn't want to hear it, or you prodded that person, or you had any part in that person's salvation, whether you saw them actually call upon the name of the Lord, or whether you were just taking part in that salvation, you're the same person. The Bible's saying you will be rewarded for that work that you do. So if we're wise, and if we're wise, we're smart. So if we're smart, we want to go what? We want to go soul winning. Secondly, I want you to see the command of soul winning. So firstly, it was the wisdom of soul winning. Secondly, we have the command of soul winning. Turn to Matthew chapter 28. You see, when I was growing up, my dad would sometimes ask me, you know, "I want you to go take out the trash," or "I want you to go mow the yard." And I wouldn't always want to do that. I'd come up with some excuse, you know, "I want to go see my friends," or "I got homework I have to do." And every single time I did that, my dad would get down in my face, and he'd look at me and he'd say, "Look, I'm not asking you, I am telling you to do this." And just like my dad would tell me that, Jesus Christ actually told us that. Matthew 28 and verse 18, he says, "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I command you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." You see, soul winning is not a request. It's a command from God. Verse 18 says that Jesus is given all power. That means he's your boss. That means he's the only person that has the right to tell you what to do. And you know what? You have to do that. That's what the Bible's saying. You see, soul winning is not just the job of the pastor. Neither is it just the job of the church staff. And neither is it the job of missionaries. And this is one of the more stupidest excuses that I've seen, that soul winning is only for the men in the church. You see, I was out a while back with Brother Ron, and we were out soul winning in North Highlands. And when we got to where we're supposed to meet, we see these two ladies, and they're out knocking doors. At first, I'm like, great, they're Jehovah's Witnesses. But they weren't. They were actually from Faith Baptist Church over in North Highlands. There was two ladies. And one of the ladies actually told us they were even the pastor's wife. So I'm like, great, you know, maybe we don't have to knock all these doors. So I asked him this. I said, all right, when you guys knock on the doors, you know, what are you saying to them? Are you actually asking them if they were to die today? Do they know 100% if they're going to go to heaven or not? And the lady told me this. She goes, oh, no, no, no. You know, we're not supposed to teach. You know, we're not supposed to give anybody the gospel. The Bible says that. And I'm like, where does it say that? So they use this excuse, and they couldn't even remember the verse that they're trying to quote. But they were trying to use 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12, where it says, but I suffer not a woman to teach. I'm like, all right. Well, that's funny, because verse 11 says that the whole context of this situation for women teaching is when the woman is in the position of learning. And what's funny is this 1 Corinthians 14:34 actually tells us where that is. And it says, let your women keep silence in the churches. So in the churches, when the learning's going on, when the preaching's going on, is when you're supposed to be silent. You know, what's funny is these ladies, they didn't want to give the gospel. But you know what? In my opinion, women are probably some of the greatest soul winners that we have. You know, a woman is more likely going to be the one that actually gets their husband saved if he's unsaved. And if they're actually at home raising up their kids in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, you know, they're probably more likely to get their children saved as well. And if you've ever been out soul winning, you usually have two guys on one side of the road and the ladies on the other, and the guys aren't getting anybody to answer the door. And the ladies are like door after door after door. And you're like having to wait, stand around, find stuff to talk about. Not only that, but in Mark 16:15, we learn that the gospel will work whenever and wherever. Mark 16:15 says this, and he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. You know, it doesn't say just go into church and preach the gospel. It doesn't say when we have the altar call. It doesn't say when you're at your best friend's house. It says everywhere, anywhere, anytime. So, if we really want to be wise in the sight of God, we need to do what we're commanded to do. And what we're commanded to do is go soul winning. So, we've seen the wisdom of soul winning. We've seen the command of soul winning. Now, let's talk about the love of soul winning. Turn to Matthew chapter 22. I'll read for you out of John chapter 14. John 14:15 says this, if ye love me, Jesus is telling us this, if ye love me, keep my commandments. So we need to know what? We need to know what the commandments are. What's he talking about? And in Matthew chapter 22, at verse 36, Jesus was asked this question. Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. All right, so I need to love God. That's the first and great commandment. And then he says, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So Jesus is saying on these two commandments is the reason why we have all the law and the prophets. Number one, love God. Number two, love your neighbor. And then in Matthew 5:17, the Bible says, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. So if we take that, and then we look at 1 John 5:13, it says, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." So what are these verses saying? They're saying, number one, you need to love God. Number two, you need to love your neighbor just as much as you love me. Number three, the entire Bible is so that you know how to have eternal life, so that you know how to lead somebody to Christ. So what is the most loving thing that a person could do? Well, Jesus Christ died for us. That's the most loving thing that he could do for us. The most loving thing we could do for somebody else is actually tell them how to be saved. Tell them how to go to heaven. John 15, 12 says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." So the commandment is to go soul winning. That's what he's talking about. You see, the Bible was written by a soul winner for soul winners. That's what we have it for. That's the whole reason it's here for. 1 John 5:13 tells us that. You know, if you decide to not go soul winning, it's kind of like you're sitting in your house, and your house is on fire. And you're going to tell yourself this: I think I'm going to go pull my car out of the garage before I go upstairs and get my kids. That's what you're saying. You're saying, look, having somebody not go to hell really isn't that important. You're saying, I would rather watch the Super Bowl than lead somebody to Christ. You're saying, I would rather serve my flesh than lead somebody to the Lord. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 3. In Ezekiel chapter 3, we see what the consequences of not going soul winning are. In Ezekiel chapter 3, we have what's called the parable of the watchman. It starts in verse 17, Ezekiel 3:17 says this: "Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore, hear the word at my mouth and give them warning for me." He's saying, look, you're the soul winner. You have your Israel, Sacramento. You need to go out and give them warning. You need to go out and give them the gospel. That's what he's saying. And then he says, "When I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and you decide to not go soul winning, not givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way, to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity." Yeah, that guy's going to die because of his sins. But then he says this: "But his blood will I require at thine hand." What does it mean to have blood on our hands? It means we're responsible. We're the reason why that person died and went to hell. And he's going to go to hell and he's going to pay for his sins for all eternity. When we don't go soul winning, what we're saying is, I want to get blood on my hands. I want to let somebody die and go to hell. That's what you're telling God. This is what we decide we're doing when we decide to not go soul winning. John 15, 13 says, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." If we don't love God, we're saying we're not going to go soul winning. If we don't go soul winning, we're saying, I don't really love you that much, God. Yeah, I'm trusting in your death, burial, and resurrection to go to heaven, but I don't love you enough to go tell other people about it. So the question I have is this: can we purpose in our hearts to be soul winners? If so, then what do we need to do? We need to be wise. We need to want to follow God's commands. And if we do that, we want to know how to be effective at soul winning. And like I said, turn to Colossians chapter 4. Out of Colossians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, I had an outline on how to be an effective soul winner. So I'm going to give you that outline real quick, in case anybody's wondering. The 5 points were this. Number one, having a good testimony. That's what we're going to talk about tonight. Number two is prayer. Number three is clarity. Clarity in your gospel presentation. Number four is redeeming the time. And number five is having the right attitude while you're out soul winning. But tonight we're only going to focus on that first point, and that is having a good testimony. So you're there in Colossians, look at verse 1. It says, "Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven." Turn to John chapter 6. So point number one of having a good testimony is this. We need to realize that even a master has a boss. In John chapter 6, look at verse 38. John 6, 38 says this. For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life. Jesus came down here not to do his own will. He came down here to do the will of God the Father. He came down here to give us that gospel, give us that justification. That's what he came to earth for, to die on that cross, to be buried, and to rise again in 3 days. Jesus came to do the will of the Father. And even though Jesus is our Lord and Master, when he was here, he was serving his Master, God the Father. So point number one of having a good testimony is to realize that even a master has a boss. Point number two of having a good testimony is that we are masters and servants. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6, if you would. You see, in this life, we're acting as either one or two things at any given time. We're either acting as a master or a leader, or we're acting as a servant or a follower. In Ephesians chapter 6, starting at verse 5, it tells us about this. It says in verse 5, Ephesians 6, 5, servants, be obedient to them that are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and singleness of heart, as unto Christ. So he's saying, in your flesh, you need to be a servant. You need to do what your bosses want you to do, as if you're serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Not with thy service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of who? The will of God from the heart. Just like Jesus followed God the Father's will, we need to follow God's will as well. With good will, doing service as unto who? The Lord. And not unto men. Knowing that whatsoever good thing a man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. So as servants, we need to do the will of our bosses here in the flesh. You know, our bosses at work, whoever's ahead of us, our parents, if you're a kid. We need to do their will as if we're serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 9, he says this, and ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master is also in heaven, also is in heaven. Neither is there respect of persons with him. So if you're a boss, if you're a leader here on earth, you know what? You need to serve your servants, your employees, your children, just as if you were doing it for the Lord. You see, when we go out soul winning, what are we doing? We're serving the Lord when we follow his command to go. When we actually get to a door and somebody allows us to preach them the gospel, what are we doing then? We're leading them to Christ. At that point, we're their master in this subject. We're performing God's will when we do this. So point number one, realize even a master has a boss. Number two, that we are masters and servants. And number three of having a good testimony is don't be a respecter of persons. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. 1 Timothy 2, 4 says this, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth? You see, God says he wants all men to be saved. It doesn't matter who they are. It doesn't matter if they're your boss, if they're your kids, or if they're somebody you hate. He wants everybody to be saved. We need to be able to give the gospel to who? We need to be able to give it to anybody. not just certain people, not just at certain times, not just when the church service starts, not just when they want to know, you know, because nobody's going to really come up to you and say, hey, I want to know. If you've had that happen, you're extremely lucky. So we need to not be a respecter of persons. You see, Jesus led by an example. He lived that perfect sinless life while he was here. He died for everybody, not just some of them, and he gave us that justification, that gospel. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 says, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him who, who's him, God the Father, that judgeth righteously." You see, Jesus was here. He was not a respecter of persons. He died for the same people that were putting him up on that cross. And we need to act as that same example. We need to speak as an example to those around us when we give them the gospel. In other words, we need to have what? We need to have a good testimony. So point number four, this is my last point, but it's long. Point number four of having a good testimony is this, that there's actually two definitions to the word testimony. As we talk about these two definitions, I'll give you what man defines it as, and then I'll show you what the Bible defines it as. So man's definition of the first, this is how man defines the first definition of testimony. As a declaration of truth or fact, a law given by a witness, especially orally in court. Turn to Exodus chapter 31. I forgot to have you turn there. Exodus 31. Exodus 31, and we'll look at God's definition of the word testimony. Exodus 31, 18 says this, "And he gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone, written with the finger of God." So in short, what does the Bible define the word testimony as? They define it as the Word of God. This Bible is God's testimony. Our Holy Bible is the testimony of the Lord. Not only that, but God's Word is also, God's testimony is also how He communes with us. The definition of that word commune means to communicate what? Intimately. To communicate intimately. Flip over to Exodus 25, a few chapters back. Exodus 25 and verse 21, the Bible reads, "And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee. I will talk with you intimately. From above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims, which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel." So definition number one, God's word is his testimony. Definition number two is this, and this is the definition that applies to us. This is the definition that applies to our testimony. Man defines it as this, evidence or proof provided by the existence or appearance of something. Flip over to Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 5, what do we have? We have the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. And in the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus starts with what's called the Beatitudes. Now, the Beatitudes, what are they? They're an outline on how a Christian is supposed to be separated, how a Christian is supposed to live, how a Christian is supposed to act. They are characteristics of what it takes to be a Christian. In other words, it's an outline on how you can have a good testimony. So we're there in the Sermon on the Mount. Look at verse number 3. Verse number 3 says this. We're going to define these Beatitudes and see how we can have the same characteristic and have the same testimony. Verse number 3 says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." What does it mean to be poor in spirit? To be poor in spirit essentially means to be humble, or it means to be contrite in spirit. Psalms 34:18 says this, "The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit." That word contrite, it means to be deeply affected with grief and sorrow for having offended God. So number one, you know, a person needs to be humbled to be saved. They need to humble themselves enough to believe the gospel. Not only that, but when you're humble and you're saved, and you actually have a contrite spirit, you're actually sorry that you offended God, that you sinned against Him, that you're not doing what He wants you to do, that you're doing something wrong. You have a remorse for that. Isaiah 57:15 says this, "For thus saith the high and lofty one, that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit." To revive the spirit of the humble, save them. You're humble enough to believe the gospel, your spirit will be revived. You'll go to heaven. And then he also says to revive the heart of the contrite ones. In other words, what God is saying, if you have a contrite spirit, I'm going to give you a heart for the lost. I'm going to give you a heart that says, look, I offended God, I've done wrong, but God saved me. Maybe I could go tell somebody else how to be saved. That's what he's saying. Verse number 4, Matthew 5:4. "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." What does it mean to mourn? It means to sorrow for the loss or disappearance of somebody, to sorrow for the death of somebody. So we mourn two different ways. First way we mourn is for the dead. Genesis 23 and verse 2 says this, "And Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, the same as Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her." So Abraham came to mourn for his dead. And to apply that spiritually to soul winning, what do we need to do? We need to mourn for the people that are dying and going to hell. We need to mourn for the fact that there's people all out throughout this world that die every single day without hearing the gospel, and they spend eternity in hell. They are dead. You know, I was out at the mall recently, and I was just looking at the people that were there. And I saw this Muslim lady. She was obviously Muslim. She had the burqa thing on. And she's pushing a stroller with a little baby in it. And I said to myself, you know, this lady, she's probably going to die and go to hell. Not only that, but her son in this stroller is probably going to grow up and eventually die and go to hell too. You go out in this parking lot and you look at all these people that are lost, they're most likely all going to die and go where? To hell. About 1% of everybody you see in this world, I don't even know if it's that high, I have no clue, but they're lost. When they die, they're done. They're dead. They're going to hell. You know, we need to mourn for those people. We need to have a contrite spirit. We need to feel like we want to go out and get these people saved. And secondly, the second way we mourn, 1 Samuel 15, verse 35 says, "And Samuel came to no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel did what? He mourned for Saul, and the Lord repented that he made Saul king over Israel." We ought to mourn for the fact that there's people that may have been here, and those people are not here no more. We need to mourn for the fact that there used to be people that are 3 to 5, soul winners, dedicated about it, getting people saved, and they're not doing that anymore. We need to mourn for that. We need to want to say, hey, you know what, buddy? Why don't you come back? Why don't you come back and be the soul winner you once were? Why don't you do what God wants you to do? Why don't you see people saved? Because right now, you're just wasting your life. You're doing nothing for the Lord. Eventually, you might end up like Sarah. You might die. God might just say, look, I'm done with you. You know, come on home. So in other words, we need to have a mourning for the lost. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 5. The Bible says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. What does it mean to be meek? That's the opposite of being proud. That's the opposite of being boastful. That's the opposite of being arrogant. 2 Corinthians 10:1 says this, now I, Paul, myself, beseech you by what? The meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent and bold toward you. You see, Jesus Christ, our example, he was meek, he was gentle to the lost. He wasn't out trying to start arguments. You know, would you want to listen to somebody that came to your door and just started arguing with you? No, nobody does. You're going to get the door slammed in your face or the cops call on you. You know, we need to be meek when we go to the door. We need to be humble. We need to be able to be the opposite of proud and boastful. We're not there to start arguments. 1 Thessalonians 2:7 says this, but we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also of our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. We had that contrite spirit. We wanted to be a soul winner. We wanted to see those people saved. Verse 9, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, for ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you. We preached unto you the gospel of God. That should be our goal by being meek. That should be our goal at the door. That should be our goal anytime we're going to give somebody the gospel, is to be meek enough to get them to listen to you. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6. The Bible says, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. What does it mean to hunger and thirst after righteousness? Well, it's talking about sanctification. You know, you want to hunger and thirst after the righteousness of God. You want to be able to get the sin out of your lives. You need to identify that. You need to thirst after it. You need to read your Bible to find out what it is that God doesn't want you having in your lives that's causing a problem, that's preventing you from going soul winning. You know, throw the video games away. Find a different job that lets you go soul winning. Come to church. Hunger and thirst after that righteousness. Become that clean vessel. Deuteronomy 6:24 says this, and the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is at this day. And it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God, as he hath commanded us. We need to hunger and thirst after that righteousness. We need to hunger and thirst after finding things in our lives that we need to change. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. What does it mean to be merciful? Well, quite frankly, it means to be a soul winner. That's what it means. It means we need to have enough mercy in our hearts to go out and give somebody the gospel. Genesis 19:15. It's talking about Lot. And when the morning arose, then the angels hastened Lot, saying, arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters, which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city. And while he lingered, the men laid hold upon his hand, and upon the hand of his wife, and upon the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being what? Merciful unto him. And they brought him forth and set him without the city. You see, God was merciful enough to save Lot from the wrath he was about to pour out on Sodom. just like he saves us from the wrath of hell. He was merciful enough to die on that cross for us so that we can be spared the wrath of hell. We need to be merciful enough to go out and preach that gospel to people. Be merciful, be a soul winner. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8. The Bible says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." What does it mean to be pure in heart? Well, quite frankly, it means to not be lying for gain. To not lift your soul up unto vanity. To not worry about the things of the world. Worry about the things of God. Psalms 24:4 says this, "He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessings from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation." You know, we ought to not be the people at work that make up things about other coworkers just so we could get ahead, just so we could look good. We ought to not be the one that blames somebody else for our mistakes. We ought to not be the one that says, "You know what, I think I'm going to go after that good high-paying job, but I might miss Wednesday service." We ought to not lift our soul up to vanity, up to the things of this world. That's what it means to be pure in heart. Matthew chapter 5 and verse number 9. Turn with, while I read it, please turn to Romans chapter 14. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 9. Other than this being a very good verse to have on your gun, I have that on my gun. That's the only reason why I said that. Matthew 5, 9 says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." What does it mean to be a peacemaker? Well, quite frankly, it means not to be what's called a stumbling block. In Romans chapter 14 and verse 13, it tells us about this. There's two different ways that we could be a stumbling block. Number one is we could be a stumbling block to our fellow believers. Romans 14, 13 says this, "Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this, rather that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way." Drop down to verse 17. "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost." Verse 19. "Let us therefore follow after the things which make for" what? "Peace. And the things wherewith one may edify one another." We ought to not be a stumbling block to our fellow believers that may not know something, may not realize something. We ought to not be a stumbling block that causes them to stop soul winning. We ought to not be a stumbling block that causes them to fall out of church. We ought to not be a stumbling block that causes somebody to get a bad taste in their mouth about going to church. We need to edify them. We need to lift them up. We need to praise them. We need to be meek and actually show them where they might be wrong. Not only that, but we ought to not be a stumbling block at the door when we're trying to get somebody saved. James 3:18 says, "And the fruit of the righteous is sown in peace of them that make peace." You don't go up to the door and start yelling at somebody because they want to slam it in your face. You don't go up to the door and start yelling at them when they want to preach to you their false religion. You just say, "See you later." You know, you ought to not be a stumbling block to somebody and cause them to not want to hear the gospel later on. Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake." You see, when a Christian's actually doing what God wants them to do, when you're actually being that poor, that meek, that merciful, that pure of heart Christian, living that sold out, separated life, you will be persecuted by the world. When you're living apart from the world, The Word of God says this in John 15:19. It says, "If ye were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world," what? "It hates you. It hateth you." Matthew 5:12 says, "Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." We have a great reward in heaven when we get persecuted. We have a great reward in heaven when we go to the gated community and they call the cops. We have a great reward in heaven when we get thrown in jail for going soul winning. We have a great reward in heaven when people want to fire you just because you're a sold out Christian. Just because you want to go to church three to thrive. Just because you want to go soul winning rather than go work these odd hours that you don't want to. We have that great reward in heaven. We need to rejoice in the fact that we're not like the world. In Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 13, Jesus likens us to salt. He says, "Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its savor," if you stop being that separated Christian, you lose your savor. Your salt starts tasting like dirt. "Wherewith shall it be salted?" Who's going to go soul winning for me? Who's going to get people saved? "It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden underfoot of men." You know, God might say, you know, "You're done. Come home." You see, salt, it's a spice. It adds flavor. Not only that, but salt is what? It's also a disinfectant. You get it in a cut and it burns. You know, we need to live that separated life. Living in that separated life isn't easy. It takes work. It's like getting salt in a wound. It burns when we find ourselves edging towards the world. When we get slapped by God because we're not doing what we're supposed to be doing. Matthew 5:19 says this, "Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven," Lot. "But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." When we decide to live according to the world, when we decide to go after that mammon, when we decide to not do what God wants us to do, we're what? We're like Lot. We're the least in the kingdom of heaven. But when we live that Christian life, we become partakers of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. We're what? We're great in the kingdom of heaven. You know, I don't want to get to heaven and be a Lot. I don't want to be someone that sat here in this church, learned all there is about soul winning, learned all there is about what God's will is, all there is about what God wants us to do, all there is about what loving God really is. You know, I want to be like Jesus at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7:29. "I want it to be said of me, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." You know, in conclusion, we need to have that good testimony. In order to do that, we need to have what? We need to have a separated life. We need to be a clean vessel unto honor. We need to do that in order to ensure that God's going to do what? That he's going to work through us to see people saved. We need to have a good testimony so that when we're out, we can teach others having what? That same authority that Jesus had. Because when we act like a hypocrite, when we choose not to live like Christ, what are we looking like? We're looking like a scribe. We're looking like a Pharisee. We look just like the world. We're making a statement that what God says doesn't matter. In reality, what God says is the only thing that matters. This book is the only thing that matters. There's nothing else. 2 Corinthians 5:14 says this, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which should live, or they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." Jesus died for us so that we could live for him, so that we could go soul winning. I'll leave you with this last verse, James 1:27. It says, "Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. Who are the fatherless and widows? That's the unsaved. That's the helpless. That's the people that don't know what it takes. And then it says, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. What does that mean? Having that good testimony. Being that separated, sold out Christian. You want to have pure religion. You want to be undefiled before God. Go soul winning. Be separated. Have a good testimony. Let's close in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that this sermon touch the hearts of the people out here. That the people that might not be sold out Christians, people that might not be out soul winning, that they purpose in their hearts to be soul winners. That they purpose in their hearts to be sold out Christians. Heavenly Father, I pray that we all have safe travels back home tonight, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.